Let's turn in our Bibles then to John chapter 2. In most of the Bibles there that you have, page 939. As we're going through these first chapters of John's Gospel, as we've come now to chapter 2, it's quite a long chapter, chapter 1. Chapter 2 is quite a bit shorter. And we're reading only the first 11 verses. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let us read then together. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, than the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his servants believed in him." May God then bless his holy word. This is the sermon, of course, in John's Gospel, not on the Spirit, that's the one to follow, but this on Jesus' mighty miracle. Brothers and sisters and friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, I suppose some of you already, like my wife and I, have received an invitation to attend a wedding this summer. You know, you have to plan weddings in advance, and it's the custom lately to send out a save-the-date notification. So my wife and I, for a wedding this summer, have received a save-a-date for a wedding later this summer. Now, in our Western modern culture, our weddings usually have two parts, at least usually. There's no rule on this, but usually there's a ceremony often conducted, at least among Christians, in a church building. And then the group goes off somewhere to a banquet hall or some other venue, and there's a reception, a wedding reception. And that reception includes usually a good quantity of good food and drink with a lot of fun and laughter. Now in the Eastern world, in the Palestine area, in Bible times, the wedding traditions were a little bit different. Some of those wedding traditions are explained, interestingly, in some of the parables Jesus told. For example, remember that one parable where that groom was making his way in the darkness of night, accompanied, no doubt, by his close male friends? And they were walking together to the home of the bride, and she was waiting there usually with a group of her friends. And then as the men would arrive, they would gather together, and all together as one wedding party, the scholars tell us, they would go back to the home of the groom. And in the home of the groom, evidently, the scholars tell us at least, there would be that wedding ceremony, a short ceremony usually in those days. But then that wedding ceremony was followed by a much longer wedding celebration. In fact, in the Jewish tradition, some wedding celebrations would continue for a full week. A full week of eating and drinking and celebrating together. Well, in John chapter 2, we read that Jesus himself was invited to a wedding celebration. He was invited to a local wedding. We read in verse 1, it was on the third day that there was a wedding in the town of Cana in the region of the Galilee. That's the northern region up by the Sea of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited, to the wedding. This wedding is taking place near Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. That's where he was raised as a boy. That's where Mary and Joseph lived. That's where he was raised for 20-30 years. He's now, we think, about 30 years of age as he appears in the wilderness on the east side of the Jordan River where John the Baptist baptizes him with water. He's now in his early 30s. But he begins his ministry up in the region of the Galilee. There he calls some of his earlier disciples. And there he's invited in a nearby town to this wedding celebration. And Jesus' mother, Mary, is there. Perhaps she was a close relative. That would explain why she was there. Maybe she was a close friend of the married couple or their parents. She seems to have some role in that wedding celebration. So Jesus is an invited guest. Think of it. Jesus himself invited to someone's wedding. We often don't think of Jesus doing those sort of ordinary things. He's participating in that wonderful time of feasting and eating and drinking. I think too often we think of Jesus going around on this earth as being so terribly serious. We have this picture in our mind, maybe, of this serious and stern Jesus as a Jewish rabbi who was mostly involved in very deep theological discussions, a man who maybe never smiled, never laughed, a man who was pretty serious. But we get these indications here and elsewhere that Jesus must be pictured in our minds somewhat differently. Here he is at a wedding celebration. And no doubt Jesus, in his younger years, attended many weddings. Think of it. He had several siblings, brothers and sisters. The marriage age in those days was the late teenage years. They got married generally much earlier in those years. Or surely in their 20s. Jesus probably by this time had attended dozens and dozens of wedding ceremonies. His siblings, his friends, his peers, his neighborhood acquaintances. Jesus no doubt enjoyed such occasions. The laughter, the music, the celebrating. You see, we have some other evidence of that in the New Testament. Remember how the Pharisees, one accusation they threw out at Jesus? They said Jesus was a drunkard. Why? Because he was spending so much time feasting with people, eating and drinking with them. He was often in people's homes. Often, instead of Jesus, he was reclining at a table. He spent much time eating and drinking and celebrating with people. Now, of course, Jesus was no drunkard. The Pharisees said he's a drunkard. He's drinking too much. No, Jesus did not commit that sin. And everything I say this morning in the sermon, we have to be remembering that. In the drinking of wine, there's to be no drinking of excess. Jesus never drank to excess. He never became drunk. That's a sin. But Jesus did enjoy feasting and celebrating. He did it often. The Pharisees said, look, he's just hanging around with those sinners so much in their homes. Something is wrong with him. But you see, for Jesus, this gave him special opportunity to get to know people and for people to get to know him. It's one reason in the church, pastors and elders and we one another enjoy spending time together over meals. It's a good way to get to know each other in a more personal and intimate way. Now, we're looking at Jesus, first of all, at this more ordinary human level. Jesus enjoying this wedding celebration, this eating and the drinking. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, well-known pastor, deceased for, maybe 20 years now, writes this in his commentary, quote, Jesus was always welcome among those who were having a good time. Listen, Jesus was always welcome among those who were having a good time. Have you ever thought how wonderful it is that Jesus was so at home in good company? Some Christians go around with grim looks and long faces. If they ever find themselves in the company of someone else who is having a good time, they immediately suspect that the cause of fun is either illegal or immoral or fattening. Jesus was not like that. He did not condemn those who were enjoying themselves. And as a result, he was welcome at their gatherings. And those who had invited him listened to his teachings. Likewise, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes this, quote, "Our Lord must have been a popular dinner guest who loved to mingle with people and enjoy their fellowship. That he was so often invited into homes that young children loved to be near him indicates his pleasant personality." End of quote. And let us be clear. Jewish wedding celebrations always included the drinking of good wine. In fact, in Jewish culture, for thousands of years, wine was considered essential to life. Wine was regarded as a wonderful gift for God. If you doubt that, take up out a concordance. You know, there's all the words in the Bible, and you can look up a word. Look up the word wine in the Old Testament and New Testament. Dozens and dozens and dozens of references, the vast majority of them being in a good context as a positive thing. Let me just quote from two verses. Isaac, who's the father of Jacob and Esau, the twins. Isaac speaks of the Lord's great blessing on his son Jacob in this way, from Genesis 27, quote, "May God give you, Jacob, may God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's riches, an abundance of grain and new wine. May God give you an abundance of grain and an abundance of new wine." The richness of the earth is displayed in God's gift of abundant grain and abundant wine. Psalm 104:15 speaks of wine as a key gift of God to mankind. The psalmist speaks of, quote, "wine that gladdens the heart of man, and olive oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart." Bread and olive oil and wine. Now again, as I've said, if this makes you a little nervous, some of my relatives in the state of Michigan are very nervous on this topic, and we've had some good discussions over the years, and some family members will say, "Oh, careful there. Careful, you know. People can drink too much. You'll never become an alcoholic if you never start even tasting." And that is true, I suppose. And listen, if you have, this isn't in my sermon manuscript, but if you have a struggle with addictions, if alcoholism runs in your family, a father, an uncle, a grandfather, if you know in yourself you have sometimes been drinking to excess, for you it's clear, you should absolutely stay away. Absolutely stay away. But that's only a small percentage of ordinary human beings. And I'm not saying something here either to press your conscience. I had a conversation with a young man even this past week in the car. We were talking about it. And we should never push someone towards drinking alcohol. If in their conscience, for them, for whatever reason, they just say, "Look, my parents raised me this way," or there's a problem in my family tree, or "I just don't really like it," we should, in all Christian grace, respect that, right? So just take those caveats, these qualifications in what I'm saying this morning. But Jesus is here, our Savior, who's the perfect man. He's drinking wine, and he's going to do this miracle of creating even more wine. The best wine, as the Master of Ceremonies later says. So he goes to this wedding in the town of Cana, and the wine at that wedding celebration had run out. Now, to run out of wine in that day at a wedding celebration, well, that would just be something horrible. It wasn't just poor planning. You know, today we might have a potluck meal. I was at a potluck last week at a place downtown. We all had to bring something. And, we organized and we think we have enough. It was supposed to be, I don't know, up to 30 people there. We all had to bring something to share. And, well, the rice ran out. And it was a little embarrassing. There was a little maybe poor planning on that. But to run out of wine at a wedding, this was a scandal. At a Jewish wedding, to run out of wine, this wasn't just poor planning, this was an insult. The bride and the groom and the families of the bride and the groom would be marred. Their reputation would be tarnished. People would be talking about the wedding for years and years. Remember that wedding in Cana? Oh, was that the one where the wine ran out? Yeah, that was the one. Remember how horrible that was? It would have been a scandal in that day. And it would have reflected terribly on the bride and the groom and their families. The reputation of those families would be ruined, especially in a small town. Cana probably only had 400 people, a small town. I think archaeologists haven't even really figured out where it was. It was close to Nazareth, but probably just a few homes on a couple of streets. A very small town, town indeed. So we must view Jesus' first miracle on this human level. You see, in turning the water into wine, Jesus is preserving the integrity of the bride and the groom. He's preserving their reputation and the reputation of their parents. And Jesus is ensuring that the joyful celebrations will continue, that the guests won't have to go home disappointed. And he doesn't just make a little bit of wine, enough to sort of get by. But John records, isn't it interesting how John records these details? These water jars are very large jars. Verse 6, there were 6 large water pots of stone, each of them containing 20 to 30 gallons. I went to one of these internet changing gallons to liters, that's between 500 and 700 liters of wine. Wow. 500 to 700 liters of wine. This is a huge amount of wine. And later the master of ceremony says, it's the best wine. You see what Jesus is doing? He's bringing renewed joy to the celebration. He's protecting the reputation of the bride and the groom and their families. And he's encouraging the joy to continue in this celebration. What a wonderful miracle. Brothers and sisters, I hope that all our celebrations as Christians is filled with this joyful spirit of Jesus. Whether today it's with wine or without wine, that our celebrations must be filled with joy. That when we gather in social settings, especially with Christian family and Christian friends, I know some of you may not have Christian family or friends, and then sometimes there's a little bit of a different dynamic. But especially when it's with Christian family and Christian friends, that we together may eat and drink joyfully. That there may be good laughter and good fun. That we may go away from there saying, "What a great time we had together." Now, for some of us, this comes more naturally than for others, doesn't it? But if you happen to be a more naturally, maybe you're even born this way, just a little bit more serious. You know, some babies come out of the womb just a little bit more serious. Some babies don't smile too much, right? And as they get to be a toddler, they, you know. Others just are cheerful right away, and it sort of stays with some, right? Some of us are just born a little more cheerful, and having a joyful celebration comes quite naturally. But if by nature you're not so joyful, will you, by God's grace, work on this in your sanctification? Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is what? First of all, love, then what? Joy. Joy. Genuine joy in Jesus. Not that you necessarily become the life of the party or you're mingling. You know, some of us find that hard to do. But that you work on having a good time, that you can let go a little bit, that you can rejoice in your celebrating with brothers and sisters, especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, not sourness. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, not being dour and serious. Oh, there's times to be serious indeed. But often in our conversations and celebrations, there must be even more joy. in Jesus. That's one thing for us to learn from this passage. And then along with it, let us learn from the ministry of Jesus. You know, we sometimes overly spiritualize Jesus' ministry. That His work and His words were mostly about spiritual things, such as, well, the forgiveness of sins and the kingdom of God. Well, of course, that's at the heart of Jesus' ministry. He's the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, indeed. But you see, in this account, John chapter 2, John is showing us Jesus ministering in very ordinary ways. Attending a wedding. Eating and drinking with people in a town. Friends and family. Enjoying a good time with them. And brothers and sisters, it's another way to be a witness for Jesus in our world today. That's sort of a sub-theme in some of these chapters. How do we testify about Jesus? How do we bear witness? How do we show unbelievers something about Jesus? That we as Christians especially should join in the celebrations whenever we can and wherever we can. Oh, there's some celebrations that we can't go along with, but wherever we can, let's enhance those celebrations. Let's be part of those celebrations. It's part of us being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, serving and helping, even as Jesus served in His day. Well, that's more on a human level as we look at this passage, John recording the miracle in John chapter 2. But now let's take a look more from God's point of view, or from the viewpoint of God's plan of redemption. What's going on here? From God's plan of redemption, and for this we have to go to the very last verse in this section, verse 11. John chapter 2, verse 11. Look what John writes. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested His glory. This is the beginning of signs. Or, other translations say, the first sign. And that's an interesting Greek word behind this English translation, sign. It's not the normal word that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use for the word miracle. Rather, it's John's special word for miracle. It's that word sign. And this is the first sign. And when you're driving on a road and your children say, oh, look at that sign over there. Signs along the road are not there just for themselves. In fact, they're sort of not even about themselves. They're about some business or some service. They're about on the roadway, some instruction about how to drive or what's coming up. Signs point to something away from themselves. Signs are teaching something, explaining something, clarifying something. It's the same word we use for the sacraments. We call them signs and seals. Signs which point us to Jesus and Him shedding His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. So this is the first sign, John's saying, the first miracle of Jesus, and that is pointing us to Jesus and teaching us something about Jesus. Now the guests in that day didn't know what this was about. They didn't even know Jesus performed this miracle. We're kind of given a behind the scenes view. But the disciples learned that Jesus had done it. Mary knew it. The guests just maybe think, well, this is a little bit strange. Here we were almost out of wine, and all of a sudden they start bringing out this other wine, and it's the best wine. In that culture, you'd start with the best and you end with the worst. What's going on here? But John is telling us this is a sign, a teaching sign, especially for Jesus' disciples. We met them already in chapter 1. Men like Andrew and John and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. Remember how Jesus told them, come along and see. Follow me. Come along and you will see. Follow me and watch and learn. So now the disciples are seeing this sign. They're watching. They're looking. They're learning. And what did they learn? John tells us in verse 11, this is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory. These signs showed something of Jesus' glory. Now you can have a whole sermon or series of sermons on the glory of God. And in different contexts, it takes on certain shades of meaning. So we'll just have to go kind of general about this. But think back in the book of Exodus when the tabernacle was put together and designed. That tent of meeting that went with the Israelites as they traveled through the wilderness. As that tabernacle, that tent was completed in all of its structure, we read that then, quote, the glory of the Lord filled that temple. The glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle, tabernacle. You see, instead of God being distant from His people, way up in heaven, removed from them, the Lord became present among His people. That's especially an aspect of His glory. It's a manifestation of God with us, Emmanuel, God in the midst of His people. Instead of being far away, the Lord came close to His people, living right among them. And that fits perfectly with what John is trying to show in his gospel account overall. If you turn back to John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 14, that prologue that John is writing before he gets into the stories about Jesus, John writes, John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. We have seen His glory. Jesus was living in the midst of His people. He was tabernacling in the midst of His people. He pitched His tabernacle tent in the middle of His people. That God has come down and is living in the midst of His people right now. God with us. That the Jews could especially understand that. Jesus, the very image and likeness of God, not merely in the old days of a tent, or that bright shining cloud that accompanied them, that Shekinah glory cloud that went ahead of them in the wilderness. But no, now the glory was right there in their midst. That's what Jesus' miracle of changing water into wine is doing. It's the first sign. It's the first indicator, the first teaching lesson that God Himself is now fully among His people. And what is the character of this God? What is the character of this God as we see God in Jesus? You want to know who God is? Study Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. You want to know things about God? Read about Jesus. He reveals God to us. Come and see. And there are times, of course, when Jesus becomes angry. He's filled with righteous anger. In fact, the next story, Jesus has to chase out the money changers in the temple. He's very angry. And He does reveal something of the holy anger of God against sin. But this miracle of water into wine is Jesus' first sign, the beginning of the signs. And Jesus is not displaying God as an angry God to the people. Not as a God who wants to stop their fun, who wants to put an end to their celebrations. Not a God who works hard to make people feel guilty. A lot of people, sadly, even many Christians raised in certain theological traditions, think that the main purpose that God exists is to make us feel guilty all the time. That God's sort of a cosmic killjoy, like Dr. James Montgomery Boyce said, just to stop us from having fun. He's sort of that stern grandfather in heaven who's always shaking his finger at us. No, that's not God. Not first of all. The first sign that Jesus gives is to show that God is a God of joy in the midst of His people. That they can celebrate with Him the joy of their salvation in Jesus. God among His people. Think of it. God among His people in Jesus, eating and drinking with His people, enjoying family and friends together in good fellowship. There's a promise that God makes in the Old Testament. It's recorded in Amos chapter 9. It has something to say about this miracle. Amos chapter 9, let me quote. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. Amos is looking to a time in God's redemptive plan where it'll be so beautiful and glorious, it's like new wine is dripping from the mountains and flowing like rivers from all the hills. God says, I'll bring back my exiled people Israel. That's not just them coming back from Babylon after 70 years, but there's more there. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. It's a sign of the new age in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of God's promise in Jesus, the fullness of His plan. So you see, this miracle is much more than a story about a wedding. This miracle is a sign, a powerful sign, that the new age of redemption has come. The new age for Israel has begun in Jesus, and we, brothers and sisters, by God's grace, have been brought into that new age of redemption in Jesus. Until that day when we will celebrate with all God's people. Look at the book of Revelation. When Jesus comes again, what does John liken it to? It's going to be like a wedding celebration someday when Jesus comes again. The wedding of the Lamb, Jesus, and His glorified church, fully together in personal and intimate, wonderful fellowship, eating and drinking at that wedding banquet. 2,000 years ago in that small town near Nazareth, that town of Cana, the people were given a foretaste, just a sample, of the eternal banquet that is to come someday when Jesus returns. Most of the Jews in that day thought God's kingdom would come in a different way, didn't they? They thought God's kingdom would come especially as the temple building could be rebuilt. And as they worked hard to obey the laws of Moses and follow their rabbis to the letter of the law, trying to become morally better under the strict rules of the Pharisees, doing more, working harder, trying to be more and more pure, worshiping at the temple, more and more laws. Remember what John says, John 1 verse 17? The law came by Moses, but what? Grace and truth by Jesus. And the law in that context carries that negative sense. The law with all its rules and regulation and its punishment and condemnation. The law of Moses was a dead end. The law of Moses was a dead end. In contrast to the law of Moses, says John, grace and truth comes by Jesus, through Jesus. Jesus who comes to us not with more condemning laws, not coming to His church with more rules and regulations. If you think that's what Christianity is about, you don't understand Christianity. If you think Christianity is mostly about rules and regulations, you do not know the first thing about Christianity. You may not even know Jesus. The main thing about Christianity is not more rules and regulations. It's about a Jesus who died for His people to save them because they could not save themselves, who took their place on the cross, who experienced hell for them, and then who gives to them the gift of salvation as they cry out with an empty hand, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God gives His grace and His love and His salvation and His forgiveness to anyone who asks. This is God for us, Emmanuel. God with us. Jesus with us and for us. Jesus who took our condemnation and Jesus who grants us His full righteousness so that in God's eyes in Christ we appear faultless. We appear righteous altogether. That righteousness of Jesus is given to us as a gift, like new wine, like the wine in Cana was given by Jesus as a free gift. He didn't have to do it. No one was twisting His arm. He gave it freely. May we today have taken of that salvation gift. May we have received Jesus. May we tell others about that wonderful gift, that free gift of God's grace. Oh, taste and see that God is good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for at times distorting the gospel. And we sometimes do it out of good motives. We want people to live better lives. But then how often we might just be understood as coming with more rules and regulations. Just morality. And Father, You teach us again that that's not the heart of Jesus. That's not the heart of Christianity. but that you give salvation to us as a free gift, and that this first miracle, this first sign, pointed to that, showing us Jesus who gave freely. Jesus, the God of joy. Jesus, the God in whom we can celebrate and have fun and have right human friendships and relationships and laughter and all the rest, knowing first of all that He has died for us and that He's been raised for our justification, and that You give it to us all freely in Him. Father, may we be attractive to unbelievers in the world. Help us to be more joyful Christians, and use us to draw people unto Yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.